All right. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. And then once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up the book of Acts, chapter 20. We've been going through chapter 20 kind of slowly, and we've got a lot of meat in chapter 20 and a lot of things I think that is very applicable to each of our day-to-day living. And we find that Paul, again, is on his third missionary journey. As he ended up in Miletus, he had called for the elders from Ephesus to come, and he was going to give them some final instructions because he knew that this would be the last time that he would see them, as we will see today. And so he knew as he got to Jerusalem that there was going to be a lot of trials and a lot of suffering probably for him that would take place, that was awaiting them. And that's where he was headed for as he stopped there in Miletus. So we pick it up today in verse 25 of Acts chapter 20. He says to these leaders of the church at this time, he says, "And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." So he's, like I say, he's going to Jerusalem and he's saying to these, he says, "Hey guys, you leaders there, the elders of Ephesus and these other leaders, this is it." He says, "I know this is the last time that I will be able to share together with you while I'm here on this earth. You won't see my face anymore." He had this word to tell them. And indeed, they wouldn't see him any other time after this, after he went on to Jerusalem and then on to Rome after that. Verse 26 goes on. He says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." See, Paul said, "I'm free from the blood of all men. I'm free from it." And this, I think, is referring to what's talked about in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, where the Lord said, "Ezekiel, I have given you the message to tell my people to believe in me and to walk with me. If you don't tell them, Ezekiel, their blood will be upon you." So Paul says he was referring to this that was happened back there with Ezekiel, and he echoes the same principle that God spoke to Ezekiel with. He says, "I have not shunned from sharing any part of the counsel of God. I have delivered his entire message to you." He's letting them know that he didn't hold back anything. He didn't tiptoe around certain areas. He gave the whole counsel of God. See, I find a lot of times it's a temptation for teachers, for parents, and Christian workers a lot of times who they only want to share certain areas of the scriptures, certain areas that are kind of more comfortable for them to talk about, more comfortable for the people to hear. And I really understand that because there are parts of the Bible that I would rather not teach. There's issues that I would rather not deal with. One of them being, the scripture says, "Do all things without grumbling and complaining." I'd like to just miss that part, you know. But we need to have the full counsel of God. We need the whole counsel of God. We don't want to cut anything out. That's why I believe it's necessary, so very essential and necessary for Christians to know the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. And for churches to go through the Bible from front to back over again, not skipping over any part just because that's not comfortable, but dealing with every book, studying every chapter and every verse. See, I don't want to leave anything out. Like Paul, I want to be able to say, "Lord, to the best of my ability, by your grace, Lord, it's only by his grace that I was able, by your grace, I've declared the full counsel of God to those that I stood before. Even the things that I would rather not have preached on or talked about, if it was in your word, Lord, I dealt with it." That's what I want to be able to say and proclaim, just like Paul did as he stood there. That's why on Wednesday night, we go verse by verse through the Old Testament. We do the New Testament here on Sunday, the Old Testament on Wednesday. So if you want to know about the Old Testament, you have the ability to come on Wednesday night. right now I'm getting ready to go to Micah. You know, and I'm in doing the Minor Prophets, and of course, it's all about judgment. And I know you all want to hear about judgment, right? I mean, the Minor Prophets are, you know, when I'm teaching the Minor Prophets on Wednesday, it's one of those, some of those areas that I would rather not talk about. And, you know, first week I was in one of the Minor Prophets, there was a young man here, and after the service, he said, "That was a little harsh." Yeah, it is. The Word of God is like that. And so that's why a lot of times people will skip a lot of areas. But we don't skip anything. So the Minor Prophets are great. They're a great message and they're a great word. And so come on out Wednesday night as we just begin Micah on this week. See, but because the Bible is written in such a way that it contains the perfect, it's actually the perfect portion of encouragement and exhortation. There's a great blend there. You see it throughout the scriptures. When God kind of, you know, exhorts us about something and kind of steps on our toe a little bit, he always, right after that, he'll always come back with in some encouragement. The Psalms are great that way. The Psalms will start out really being kind of, you know, all this stuff. And then by the end of the Psalm, usually there's a pickup. There's an encouragement that happens there. See, I'm convinced the way to spiritual maturity and spiritual health is to study the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And that's what we do here. And so you have New Testament today, Wednesday night, Old Testament. So come on out and be a part. You'd love it. It's a good time together. Have a lot of good, great people here fellowshipping together. Okay, let's move on from there. I'll get off my soapbox on that. Verse 28 starts out and says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves." See, notice that he starts out here. This is a great order that he gives here, because first he says, take heed, or in other words, pay attention to yourself first. Check out your own walk first before you start telling anybody else something. You know, make sure you're cultivating a personal devotional life, that you're a man or a woman of prayer. Make sure you're the one who is engaged in consistent communion and communication with the Lord personally. So take heed or pay attention to yourself first. And this is a great danger that happens to a lot of people all the time. When they get involved in some sort of Christian service, now Christian service doesn't just mean here at this building. That can be on your job, it can be in your family, it can be in your neighborhood, anywhere that the Lord calls you to serve Him and be a minister for Him. We can find ourselves a lot of times serving the Lord and doing the work that God puts us to, and it ends up being at the expense of our own personal walk with the Lord. We start doing all this stuff, and we don't pay attention to ourselves. We let that kind of slip aside and we think, well, I'm doing okay because I'm doing all these things. True ministry is the overflow. It's the overflow of what is taking place in your own personal, secretly and intimately life. That's where the true key lies. So take heed to yourself, first and foremost. Make sure you are personally cultivating a walk within your own life, that you're being obedient to what his Holy Spirit is leading you to. Remember Abraham in the Old Testament. He was a lover of God. On his way to the Promised Land, wherever he went, what did Abraham do? He built an altar at every stop. He was an altar builder. As he traveled, and because of building the altars, the Lord started to really prosper him. More and more his flocks began to increase, getting larger and larger. And so what happened, he would have to end up digging these wells to be able to provide for his flocks, that they would be sufficiently watered. So he would go, and the first thing he was doing was building these altars, and then to be able to meet the needs of the flock, he started building wells. Now, when Abraham's son Isaac came on the scene, seeking his father's expansive flocks, and seeing how his fox had expanded, he decided the key to his father's success was building wells. So what did Isaac do? Well, Isaac dug many wells. But we see in Scripture that Isaac only built one altar. He only built one altar, but a whole multitude of wells. Consequently, his wells were named Sitna and Essek. In English, that would be strife and contention. That's what they were referred to. And so when Isaac's son Jacob, the third generation, came along, he appeared. He built no altars, and he didn't dig any wells. He didn't do either one of them. Instead, he said, the key to seeing the flock grow is ingenuity, creativity. And so he used genetic engineering. Remember, he took the sheep and he took the striping of them, put different things in their water and stuff, and so that the spotted ones were healthier. And he had agreed with Laban that he would be able to take the spotted ones with him. So he used this genetic engineering by all of this stuff to be able to increase his flock. So he didn't build altars and he didn't dig wells. That's what happens so often. A man or a woman that really loves God, and from that love there's an outflow and their flock starts to grow. They start to experience a growth in the flock. And then the second generation says, I too want to be in ministry. I want to be in ministry and see a flock grow. So they copy the outward activity of the generation before them. They copy what their fathers had done. But that only ends up producing tension, produces strife and agony. Why is that? Because they're not being altar builders. They're not building altars. And finally, when the third generation comes along, it says programs. Programs are the key. We'll have excellent entertainment. We'll have relevant current messages that, although they aren't necessarily biblical, they speak to the needs of the people. Who cares if they're not really biblical? The people like to hear them, and our flock will grow bigger. It's exciting for a while, that kind of thing, but it's not sustaining. You can't sustain that kind of a ministry. They have to try harder and harder in their Jacob mentality to keep everything going. All of the creativity and all the ingenuity. True ministry starts with altar building. It starts with altar building and a man or a woman loving God and joining the Lord. Having that altar of the Lord in their own heart, in their own life. Checking themselves out first, making sure they have that time before the altar of the Lord themselves. But all too often, however, the lover of God is followed by the well digger, one who wants to see the flock watered, but who has lost the understanding of the altar and a personal, private passion for the Lord. They no longer have that personal love and that worship of Him. You know, the word worship means to kiss the Lord. They're no longer having that worship, that heart of worship, and that altar time before the Lord. Then you find that third generation, the program people, the Jacobs. When they come on the scene, they say, we're going to really wow the world with all of our creativity. Man, we're going to be so creative. Man, it's going to be amazing. See, I see this happening not only in churches, but unfortunately, I can even experience it in my own life all in one day. I can go through these steps, quite frankly. All three of these generations in one day, I can begin the day as an altar builder, a really on passion and lover of God. Then sometime around noon, I can be a well digger. I can become a well digger saying, Lord, I don't have time to talk to you right now. I got to water these sheep. I got to spend time for them. And as a result, in the evening, I find myself at that point thinking, oh no, my ministry's slipping. I better do something creative. Something creative, something ingenious. Remember what happened to Jacob when his ingenuity. Finally, this clever heel snatcher, Jacob, he came to the end of his rope. Excuse me, especially when he saw his brother Esau coming with 400 men. Excuse me. Got to drink. Man. I'm sorry about that. Apologize. When he seen his brother Esau coming with 400 men, after he'd crossed that little creek, Jabbok, he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all throughout the night, and he told the angel, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. Talk about close contact and restoration of intimacy. Jacob had it on that night. Jacob was no longer stripping steaks anymore. He wasn't using his ingenuity trying to figure out how his flock was going to be stronger or better than anyone else's. He was wrestling with God all night long. He was having that time. In the morning, what happened? The Lord said, Jacob, you have prevailed. You have prevailed. No longer will you be called Jacob or clever one. He said, now you'll be called Israel, which means governed by God. Jacob got to that place wrestling with where he was no longer that clever one trying to figure out how smart he could be, how he could outsmart everybody else. Now he was found himself being governed by God, being called Israel. Because the Lord said, because at last, Jacob, you understand it's staying close to me. It's wrestling with me. It's depending on me that matters. And that's watching out for yourself first. You're getting to that place where you realize that nothing you have matters. It's all got to be in the Lord and from the Lord and through the Lord. See, many churches finally get to the place of being exhausted from Jacobing it. They get back to the altar. They get back to saying, Lord, we just want to know you. We just want to know you. And that's what we get when you go verse by verse, cover to cover. We get to know him personally. Jesus is the Word. How do you get to know someone? How do you get to know someone intimately? Through communicating with them, speaking words to them. So when the more time you get the Word of God, the more closer you are to him and the more intimate the relationship you have with him. And the Lord just says, Jacob, we just want to know the Lord. Churches like that are used by the Lord time after time because they touch people from the overflow of an altered life. We got to go back to those altars. We got to have that altered life first and foremost for ourselves, and then we can share with others. So he said there, take heed to yourself, and then he goes on, and to all the flock. So take heed to yourself first, and then to the flock, because if you're in right relationship with the Lord, what happens? Blessings will flow through you to the flock, to your family, to your coworkers, to your neighborhood, wherever you are ministering to. Or especially to the people that you witness to. They'll see the blessings in your life. They'll see that God is real through you and with you. So toward the end of his life, David was surrounded. He was surrounded by a group of men who were recorded as being giant killers. They killed giants. Oftentimes they were in those battles with them. Saul, on the other hand, remember, he had been afraid of Goliath. David wasn't, but Saul was afraid of Goliath, and he was surrounded by men who never engaged in a battle won with a giant. But David did. Therein lies an extremely important principle, I believe, as it relates to any kind of ministry from any one of us. If I want those around me to be giant killers, I must kill giants myself. I must have that faith. I must have that foundation on the Word of God to where I'm able to kill those spiritual giants around me and kill those spiritual giants in my life in that kind of a way. I cannot stress too heavily the importance of a secret, personal, devotional life, a day-to-day walk with the Lord. Paul wrote, take heed to yourself and to the flock, not because the priority is to be on ourselves. Rather, it's because of preparation of self will allow you to see those giants around you. And it'll allow you to kill those giants around you as you have that there. So take care of yourself. Kill those giants in your own life and in those around you. Then those around you will start to be giant killers as well. We're all supposed to be those giant killers. There's a lot of giants in the world today. They come in all shapes and all forms. They're just not tall people. They're spiritual giants that we come in contact with day to day. Now let's look at verse 28, goes on. He says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So people often ask, how does someone become an elder? Or remember, elder, pastor, bishop, they're all the same thing. They're all servants. They're all servants. But how does someone become an elder? Well, in scriptures, I think it's very clear that elders were never elected. In other words, we don't bring somebody up here and say, how many of you want him and how many of you want him? No, that's not the way it works. You know, they're never elected. In America, we're into democracy. We're really into that. But since, and this may be news for some of you, God is not an American, okay? And the church is not a democracy, nor is the church a dictatorship either. It's an oligarchy. That's a kind of a tricky little word, which means a small group of men ruling together. And then we have that here. We have the board of directors, and they help me as we lead this body and as we work on things. They're here to check on me and to look oversee everything that we do here with the board of directors, and we have that kind of a ruling body here in this ministry. They oversee. They're not to overbear or to overload, but just to oversee the work. That's what it's all about. So how does someone become part of this oligarchy? Well, I see in the New Testament teaching basically four different ways that a man can be appointed into eldership. It's these four different ways. The first way is a man points to himself. What do I mean by that? Well, that's probably prideful, isn't it? Well, no, in 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul wrote, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So sometimes the Lord puts that calling on a person's heart, and they just know that God's calling them to this position and to this place, and then the Lord deals with that from there, and he continues to move into his life and to raise him up in that way. So as a man has that desire, and a lot of times when we start to get that desire, we think, oh, no, I didn't hear from the Lord. That's got to be indigestion. You know, he really can't be calling me into this type of position. So the second way, the Holy Spirit points to him. You know, I believe the Holy Spirit points to a man through the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. That's what the whole thing about the fruit of the Spirit is. And remember, the fruit of the Spirit shows your maturity in the Lord. The gifts of the Spirit shows your ministry. But the fruit is that love. That shows your maturity and how you've matured in him. And I believe to be effective in ministry, a man must be a lover of God and a lover of people. I have heard pastors in the past say with great anguish, I love the ministry, but I just don't like people. I say to them at that point, well, the fact is, and if you love ministry but not people, you're probably not called into ministry. You're just really not called into ministry. What was Moses doing? What was he doing when he was called to pastor his congregation of 3 million people? He was on the backside of the desert watching his father-in-law's sheep. He was out there amongst the sheep. Where was David when Samuel was looking for the next king of Israel? He was watching his father's flock. You'll always find a true shepherd among the sheep. Not living separately out, not being down with them in any way, just kind of set apart. Oh, my God, I'm just so special. No, a shepherd is down with the sheep, loving them, tending to their needs, and caring for them. And then the third one is the sheep point to him. The sheep point to him. Jesus said, a sheep recognizes the voice of their shepherd. In John 10:17, a man will know he's being raised up by the Lord to the office of elder when his peers, when those around him respond to and receive from him. When others just say, yeah, I kind of, yeah, you see God working in your life. And somebody might, you know, say, look, I really believe the Lord's calling you to a certain area of ministry. And that's a very high possibility and probability that someone that's being raised up can have that happen. And so we see that taking place there. And then finally, the fourth way is the present leadership points to him. In other words, Paul told Timothy and Titus to ordain elders in every city. So the leaders would see men that the hand of God was on, and they had that calling in their life, and they would point that way. So when these four areas point to any one person, then we can know that they're being called into a position of eldership. Those four areas, when he wants to serve in ministry. You have to desire it. You have to want to serve, and serve is the key word there. And again, elder, bishop, pastor, it all just means servant. Being in ministry is a lot of service, and you need to be able to want to do that. And then secondly, when the Spirit points to him with the overflow of love, when the sheep receive from him, and when the present leadership recognizes God's anointing upon him. When those four things happen, you can be sure he's being raised up to serve the office of elder or pastor or bishop, whatever title you want to use. You know, as I was going over this, I just thought, you know, just recently we just ordained Robert as pastor. And as I was looking at these four things this week, and I was remembering when Pastor Dave was the first one that said, you know, Robert needs to be, you know, pray about him and meet with him, see if he's the one that I should take my place. So I did. I started meeting with Robert, and I started really seeking the Lord, and we got together and we talked a lot. And one of the things that I noticed about Robert was his love. That was his love, and just his smile and his love and those kind of things. And then I noticed as he started to get involved a little bit more and starting to know a few more people, I started to realize that the people were able to receive from him. I seen the Spanish ministry that he'd been a part of for over 7 years, and I'd seen that they'd received from him in a lot of different ways. And then the Spirit of God, when I met with him, and that confirmation came through the Word of God and the Spirit of God that he was the one. And so, you know, these things took place, and it's kind of like things that we can relate to because of the recent ordination that we had of Robert. And so, you know, the more he's involved, the more I see these things taking place and being real in his life. And so, Robert, you can pay me after service. And so, he's got a good sense of humor, and he's got a lot of Pastor Dave in him too, so that's good. So verse 28 goes on, it said there, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and then it goes on, to shepherd the church of God. King James says to feed the church of God, to feed the church. The only way the flock will grow, the only way the church will expand, is if the sheep are being fed consistently and faithfully. That's where the growth comes in a body. It doesn't take all of the schemes and all the ingenuity and all the things. First, we have to be those altar builders, and then we just have to give the Word of God. We have to feed each one another. We need to feed those that we live around. We need to feed those that we work with and our family members that don't know the Lord. See, these are all are part of every one of us's calling and our ministry. It's not just to be a pastor, an elder, or a bishop. It's to be a minister of the gospel, which everyone is. And so for when the sheep are fed properly, they will reproduce naturally. So the great need today is for people to be fed. That's what our big need in America is, especially today. See, it's really there. In many places, believers gather together on a consistent basis, but they never really are taught the Word of God. It's just a little short little thing, and then a lot of whatever. You know, there's not a real in-depth teaching. Consequently, the flock is anemic because it's not producing numerically. And the pastors of the boards of such churches will often implement programs. They'll do the programs. They'll dig the wells. They'll do these techniques to bring about growth. Whatever they can conjure up. They'll bring up door-to-door evangelism, which is not bad. It's okay to have that from time to time, especially if there's you know, a new neighborhood or something like that. It's a good thing. Or they'll come up with contests. You know, whoever can bring the most guests next week, you know, you get this Bible cover. You know, they'll have these contests going. All sorts of tricky activities to try to motivate people to share their faith. You know, just get it, whatever we can do. But they don't work. Those things don't usually work. They don't have any lasting consistency to them. Because most of these activities, what are they really for? Most of them are only designed to bring in more money. It's bringing in more money. There's not a passion for the lost in them. There's not a real passion for those that are going to end up in the lake of fire if they don't repent. If we don't tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the motivation behind a lot of those programs are not really the right motivation, what the Lord would have us to do. So they don't work. They end up not working. So then what happens? The pastor does something oh so dumb. He stops feeding the flock and he starts beating the flock. Beating them up over the head spiritually, saying, why aren't you evangelizing more? Why aren't you working harder? Why aren't you engaged in this certain area of ministry? Or joining that committee? Or involved in some other activity? You know, we just lay it on them real hard. See, after shepherding the sheep on the backside of the desert, the Lord called Moses then, like I said earlier, to shepherd 3 million people through the wilderness. Couldn't have been an easy task, believe me. On their way to the promised land, what happened? Moses' authority was questioned frequently, over and over again. In Numbers 16, we read that Dathan and Abiram and Korah, they brought 250 of the leaders of the nation to Moses. And what did they say? Who gave you authority? Who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are, Moses, to be the one in command? So what did he do? In response to their question, the Lord instructed Aaron to have one leader from each tribe, one leader come and bring their rod to the tabernacle. And doing this with Aaron's rod as well. So they did, and the next morning what happened is they went in, all the rods looked the same except for Aaron's. Except for Aaron's, what had happened? It had blossomed. It had all these flowers and all these buds on it. Everything was beautiful. So where does authority and ministry or in your family come from? Who gives you that authority? Well, from the blossom of fruitfulness. That's where it comes from, is that fruit, that maturity. As you mature in the Lord and you experience those fruits of the Spirit again, what is that fruit? Again, it's defined as love. As love. Love that is joy. Joy is so much different than happiness. We can be happy one moment and totally depressed the next. But joy endures. When you have that love and that joy in your heart, no matter what comes your way, you may be a little bit down about it, but you still have that joy knowing that God is still in control. He's still in control. Love is that peace. That peace that surpasses all understanding. You're no matter what the storm is like and you're going through it and you can still be at peace and others look at you and say, you know, you just had this and this and this happen. How can it be so peaceful? Because the Lord is in control and I have His joy. Love is that long suffering. Some people like the word patience. My daughter and my granddaughter, they hate that word. They'll be saying something. We'll be in a situation, wonder what, every once in a while, especially when my daughter was growing up and she would be, you know, getting very impatient. I would just look at her and I'd say, what's that word? Patience. She didn't like it. But love is patient. It's long-suffering. And that love of that fruit is gentle. Not being harsh, not being critical or commanding, just being gentle with one another and those people that you come in. Love is good. Love is faithful. Love is meek and it's temperate. You know, love is a thing that having that fruit of the Spirit, and oftentimes I tell you when I talk about John 10:10, where Jesus said, I came to give life and that abundant spiritual life is having the fruit of the Spirit in your life, having the joy, having the peace, having the patience. Those, that brings abundance in your life. You feel that, you feel it, and you walk in it, and it's so much better than what the world has to offer to you. Because if we truly love people, if we truly love people, we will have authority to give direction to them. That authority just comes naturally. You don't have to say you're in charge. You don't have to show that authority. It comes out of you because it's through your love. As you truly love people, that authority will be there because they will see the fruitfulness of the Lord's love blossoming in you, just like the rod of Aaron blossomed. That will be, those fruits will be blossoming in you. The story of Moses continued because the years passed and the people began complaining once again to Moses. They said, Moses, we're out of water. We're out of water out here. You've brought us out here to die. So in response to their complaint, the Lord instructed Moses to speak to the rock. Speak to the rock, Moses, and water will come out. Instead of speaking to the rock, however, what did Moses do? He beat the rock. He beat the rod with his rod. He beat it with his rod while saying to the people, you rebels, must we fetch water for you also? So what happened to the rod? As he was smoting or hitting this rock, no doubt the blossoms fell off. Most likely the fragrance of that, the flowers and the buds on it diminished. Surely the fruitfulness was lost as he beat that rock instead of speaking to it. See, whenever I beat one of God's people verbally, even in my own heart, I'm smiting Christ, the rock of my salvation. I'm doing that in my attitude and destroying the fruit of his Spirit in the process of not doing what the Lord said, but doing other things, beating it harshly instead of just having that peaceful grace and that peaceful love of there. See, therefore, it's not my job to beat the flock, to analyze, to scrutinize, or to criticize. It's my job to feed the flock, to encourage, to nourish, and to love. That's my position. Certainly, feeding includes warning and exhorting. There's from time to time a sheep needs to be kind of set aside and be talked to a little bit, warned and exhorted to straighten up and do this. But it's for their own good, not just to show my authority in any way. It does, but that doesn't include beating, bruising, or wounding in any way, shape, or form. Paul said, feed the flock. He didn't say beat the flock. Feed the sheep, because there has already been one. There's already been one that was bruised, bloodied, and beaten on our behalf. So nobody else has to go through that. Jesus, of course, they beat his face. They put a crown of thorns on his head and beat that thorns into his head. They didn't just set it on there. They beat it into his scalp. They beat him with rods. They beat him with their fist. They beat him with words. Tore out his beard. Therefore, because he was beaten in our place. He was beaten in our place. I must not beat myself or beat others. And so that includes beating ourselves. We don't have to beat ourselves up. You know, we're saved by grace. We've been justified just as if we'd never sinned. God forgives us and loves us that much that we're, therefore we can love others and forgive others in the same way. Now let's look at verse 28 goes on. And it says, which he purchased with his own blood. See, use this verse when the Jehovah Witnesses friends come knocking on your door who doubt the divinity or the deity of Jesus. They don't believe he's actually God. It is irrefutable that if God purchased the church with his own blood, then Jesus, the one who gave his blood, must be God. It just makes perfect sense, except to the cult members. They don't quite get a grasp on that all the time. And so it was God that purchased us with his own blood. And who shed their blood? Of course, it was Jesus. And so Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's no A in there at all, in any of the original Greek texts, no matter how much they might try to tell you. And remember, in Leviticus 17:11, God said, the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And what Moses declared under inspiration so long ago about the life is in the blood, for truly, science confirms it today. Science confirms the Word of God in so much of Scriptures all the time. For truly, the life truly is in the blood. If you're an average person, 5 quarts of blood are presently coursing through your body all the time. And for what reason? Well, there are actually 3 reasons, all of which apply to you not only physiologically, but spiritually and eternally. First reason is your blood provides nourishment and it sustains you. 5 quarts of blood within you nourish every one of your 100 trillion cells in your body. It's amazing. Our bodies are miraculous. There's just no way we just happened. And there's no way we came from apes. This doesn't happen. See, in every microliter of blood, there are 5 million red blood cells that function as tiny supply rafts. These little rafts that are taking this nourishment, they load up with oxygen, potassium, and calcium, amino acids, before a journey where they travel 60,000 miles in veins and arteries and capillaries every, listen to this, 23 seconds. Whew. That's some fast stuff. So first thing we see is our blood provides nourishment. The second thing we can see here is your blood produces cleansing that invigorates you. See, not only do red blood cells deliver nourishment, but they also pick up the waste materials along the way. And as they give out the goodies, they also pick up the garbage, never confusing the two. They just get that done. So what would happen if the red blood cells shut down? If there was a garbage strike in your body, to find out, put a tourniquet around your arm and see what happens to your hand. You know, and the difference of the colors it takes, and pretty soon, if you don't let it loose, you're going to be in big trouble. So the next thing we see is your blood prevents infection from destroying you. You know, in life there are temptations. We have a lot of temptations that number in the millions. These temptations bombard us constantly, just as germs and viruses do in our physical body. So how are we protected from so vast of a number of temptations? How are we to overcome the attacks planned in hell that threaten to destroy us through the spiritual antibodies contained in the blood of the Lamb, talked about in Revelation? There is only one man who has been tempted in every point as we are, and yet did not stumble into them, did not sin, and that was Christ. So that's how great his blood is. So all of these life-sustaining things that our blood does, how much more does his blood do for us? His blood that was shed for us there on the cross that allows us to be able to know that we're free of sin, that the blood that's circulating through us and his blood is circulating through us with the Holy Spirit being within us. And so we have that. And so what does that do? It enables us to know that we can be giant killers. We can be those giant killers once we pay attention to ourselves, feed those around about us, that we're killing those giants in our life. We're destroying the things that the enemy are bringing in such a ongoing, constant manner, day after day, hour after hour. So we can be giant killers today. Let's pray.